If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. So 1 Kings chapter 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we can study your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, you would speak to us, you would minister to us. And Lord, you'd accomplish your desire in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. We begin the book, and you can see right away that the book is connected to the book that came before. We've already studied the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, so if you are curious about those, you can listen to the teachings on the website or at least read through the books on your own. But you see that this just jumps right into the life of King David, picking up where it was left off in 2 Samuel. Now, when we're looking at a historical book like this, there are a few things we want to get straight before we actually dive into the content of the book. We need to remember that God's got a plan, that the history that we're reading here is not like the history that you studied in school. Okay, you can all say, whew, if you want. Not going to be a test on names and dates after this. You know, I'm not going to ask you to fill in the kings of Israel in order or have a map where you show the main cities and what the crops are in different areas or the exports and the imports, none of that stuff. You're not going to have to write an essay on how power is managed in the nation, none of that. This is history from God's perspective, and you'll see as we study it that it's not just giving us a normal accounting of events, but there's commentary in there. There's commentary, because God wants to teach us things. In fact, the Jewish people, when they looked at the books of Kings, and including the historical books that came before, they called them the books of the latter prophets. They called these the books of the prophets. And historically, their tradition is that Jeremiah the prophet wrote this book, these books of 1 and 2 Kings. They believe that Jeremiah was the author or the compiler because, as you'll see as you go through the books, he cites other sources from time to time. And he says that this is recorded in this book or that's recorded in that book. So not everything is originally written by him, but he's compiling all these things and he's giving the commentary. So the nation of Israel looked at this as a prophetic book, something where there's going to be a message from God. And that's what we want to look for as we learn the history of Israel during this period of time. So when we study this, we want to see what is God showing us. And there are a few things that we can keep in mind just from the New Testament that remind us of why we're given the Old Testament in general. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, hopefully you're all familiar with these verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, including the Old Testament, matures us, makes us complete, adequate, equipped for the work that God calls us to do. So we should grow in those things as we study this. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before," the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the Scriptures will teach us to endure, to persevere. The Scriptures will give us comfort. The Scriptures will give us hope. So as we study the Old Testament Scriptures, we should grow in hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So another thing that we gain from the Old Testament Scriptures are examples of how to live, how not to live. We should grow in our walk with the Lord as we study these Old Testament scriptures. And then one more thing. In John chapter 5, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And again in Luke chapter 24, it says he went through all the Old Testament, basically, and told the disciples the things that concerned him. So the Old Testament ultimately is going to point towards Jesus as our Messiah. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The Old Testament shows us man's need, and the New Testament shows us God's provision for that need." So the Old Testament is going to point us to our need for Jesus Christ. Now, there are three roles, personal roles, that we see again and again in the Old Testament that show us a need that Jesus is going to fulfill. We see in the prophet, a spokesman for God. We need to hear what God has to say. And the prophet is the spokesman that God has called upon to speak his word, to reveal his truth to us. We see the priest who intercedes for man with God and again communicates back to man what God has to say. And then we see the king who rules for God. All three of those roles, prophet, priest, and king, point to Jesus. He's the one who only can fulfill those roles. So when we get to the book of Kings, we're going to be focusing at first on the role of king. And that role is going to point us to Jesus, who's the only one who can truly be the right and good king for us. So we'll look at this history in light of what God's doing in the world. He's bringing his people to the point where they're going to need a king, or they're going to see that no king of their own can rule them adequately. He's going to increase in their hearts the desire for a king who will rule righteously, and he's going to prepare them for that king, King Jesus. So, we look at 1 Kings chapter 1, and we see here is David, and David is old. He's very old. Well, he's really not all that old in our perspective. David died at about the age of 70, so that means at this point he's in his late 60s. But he's decrepit, right? He's basically bedridden, and he's to the point where his body temperature is dropping. He's not able to keep himself warm. You know, they're covering him with covers. It's not adequate. And so somebody gets the idea, you know, he needs somebody close to him to keep him warm. Well, David's always had an eye for the women, so let's find the most beautiful young woman we can, and she can be his nurse, and she can take care of him, and she can sleep next to him, and hopefully that will keep him warm. Well, they find this young woman, Abishag. I don't know why no one names their baby daughters Abishag anymore. The names in the Old Testament can be pretty funny sometimes, can't they? But anyway, they find her, Abishag. She's from Shunem. She's a Shunammite. They bring her to the king. She takes on this role of taking care of her. The text tells us that, you know, basically they're not having sex. Probably David is just too feeble by this time. Otherwise, his history probably shows us that that wouldn't have stopped him. So here they are. The whole point of the passage, the first paragraph, is David's old and feeble, and he's basically bedridden and incapable of taking care of himself. So the stage is set. Verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Adonijah was David's fourth son. Remember, David had a number of wives and concubines. And there was Amnon, there was Kileab, there was Absalom. Amnon was killed by Absalom. Kileab apparently died when he was young. Absalom was killed by Joab. So at this point, Adonijah, the fourth son of David, is the oldest remaining son. And as the oldest son of the king, he probably thought, you know, the kingdom is going to be mine. I'm going to replace David. I'm going to succeed him as king someday. Well, apparently he got tired of waiting. So he said, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king. I don't want to wait anymore. I'm going to go ahead and become king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen that would normally accompany the king. He prepared them for himself and 50 men to run before him. So he has all these people and he looks like a king. And then there's this little side note. And it says, and his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking, like Absalom was. his mother had borne him after Absalom had been born. So again, Adonijah, the fourth son of David, very good-looking man. And notice the commentary here, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, David never rebuked him. He never questioned him. He never said, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? He just basically let him do whatever he wanted. And that's not good for a child. God gives children the need to be overseen by their parents, the need to be disciplined by them, the need to be taught and trained in the way that they should live. I think that's one of the problems we're seeing in our society, is more and more people are saying, you know, well, that's just the way kids are, that's the way babies are, that's the way teenagers are, you know, just let them do their own thing and hopefully sooner or later they'll come around. No, God gives the parents authority and the responsibility to train their children. And this is basically an indictment of David for not training Adonijah, and an explanation for why here, at this point in his life, Adonijah can just decide he's going to do whatever he wants, even if it means deposing his father and becoming king in his place. So Adonijah has decided he's going to be king. And by the way, part of our responsibility as parents is to get our children to think about why they're doing what they're doing, right? Notice how the wording he says, David had not rebuked him, saying, why have you done so? Part of our responsibility as parents is to get our children to think about why they're doing what they're doing so that they can understand when their motives are good and when they're not good. And of course, we're only going to be able to do that as we do that with our own selves, as we learn to question our own motives. Why am I doing this? Why am I not doing this? We need to grow in that. So Adonijah here is decided he's going to be king. He's gathered this group to support him, these conspirators with him. In verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Joab was the leader of David's army. So a key person to be in on your conspiracy, if you're wanting to be king, is the one who leads the army. And then Abiathar the priest. So he's got two really key leaders from David's followers. But, verse 8, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who was over David's bodyguard, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So now the stage is set. Here's this one group, this large group that's preparing to take the throne. Here are these others who are left out, who are not following along with them. And the implication is at some level, they're resisting them. Verse 9, Adonijah makes his move. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. This is a little bit southeast of the capital of Jerusalem, where David was at the time, where his throne was. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Now, there's more to this than meets the eye, right? Whenever you're studying something that's happening in another culture, you need to understand those cultural values. And in that day, if you had a meal with someone, you were basically making peace with that person. And you were saying, you know, we're going to be on the same side. I'm not going to attack you. You're not going to attack me, if there's a military context to this meal. And so all these people who are being invited are basically being invited to be on Adonijah's side. And the people who aren't being invited are not. They're being seen as outsiders. So it's really important to recognize Nathan, Benaiah, and Solomon are not being invited. All the other sons of the king are invited, but not Solomon. He's on the outs. So here's this difficult circumstance, right? If you've studied the Old Testament, you know Solomon is the one that's been chosen to be king, but Adonijah is wanting to be king instead. Here's a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. What's going to happen? Well, what would you expect to happen? We know God's active, right? We know God's at work. We know God wants Solomon to be the king. Won't God work some kind of miracle? Won't he have Adonijah struck with lightning? Wouldn't that be cool? Right at the moment Adonijah proclaims, I'm king of Israel, kaboom, he's dead. That's the way we think, isn't it? Well, maybe God will give some sign to the people that Adonijah's not the right one. Maybe he'll be struck with leprosy. You know, maybe his chariot will break down and he'll break his leg or something. Something to show that God's favor is not on him. Guess what? We're not going to see any of that. What we are going to see is that God is going to work, but he's going to work through two very ordinary people. The first one is Nathan. Verse 11. So Nathan is a prophet and an advisor to David. Remember Nathan from the book of 2 Samuel. Nathan is the one who came to David when David was sinning and covering up his sin, trying to hide from it. Nathan came to him, told him a story. David got mad at the person in the story, and Nathan said, "You're that man in the story. The sin that you've just condemned is the sin that you've committed. You're guilty." And he turned David away from his sin. So this is Nathan. Nathan was very aware of what was going on. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And you remember Bathsheba. She was the one that David committed adultery with and killed her husband and then took her as his wife. She's still his wife. She was the one that whose first son died in infancy, but then Solomon was born. And when Solomon was born, God sent word by Nathan the prophet that Solomon was beloved of the Lord, the sign that Solomon was going to be the king. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" Remember, David is very feeble, very ill. He's confined to bed. He doesn't know all that's going on in the kingdom. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba. She says, don't you know that? Have you heard all this? "Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Now, if you thought I was being dramatic, saying that, you know, Solomon's life is in danger, he's on the outs here, here it is from Nathan, who knows. Your life and Solomon's life are in danger. If Adonijah becomes king, he's looking, he's already recognized that Solomon is not with him. He's going to do away with his opposition. You're going to die along with Solomon. So take this seriously. "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'" Now, we're not told this promise, this oath from David to Bathsheba elsewhere, but Nathan knows it. And so he brings it up here. "Go remind David of this oath. Didn't you swear this?" And follow that up by saying, "Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Nathan comes up with a plan. Now, this is a very simple plan, right? First thing is to make David aware of what's going on and remind him of what he's promised. So, verse 15, "So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king." Now, you may not know this, but this is technically illegal. You don't go to the king's inner chamber unless the king invites you. But, of course, this is a dire circumstance. So, it says again, "Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, 'What is your wish?'" And when he says that, that's the sign that he's not going to throw her out or punish her. He had the right to put her to death if he wanted to, for her violating that sanctity of the inner chamber. But he is gracious to her. He says, "What is your wish?" He recognizes she's come for a purpose, to ask something. He says, "What is your wish?" "Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." So he's saying, look, David, this is what's going on, and you don't know. You need to know this. Look, David, it's late. It's the time has come for you to declare who should be the king, and you haven't done it. Look, David, if you don't do this, Adonijah is going to be king, and he's going to kill me, and he's going to kill Solomon. Look, David, it's time to act. It's time to take a step. So then it says, and just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. Now, it's interesting to try and piece together exactly what happens, because later on you'll find out that while Nathan is speaking, Bathsheba's not in there any longer. So it sounds to me, my repiecing of the events is that Nathan times this so that he goes in while she's still speaking so that David won't have to give an answer right away. Because you know what David's inclination is going to be. It's going to be, well, it'll be okay, right? He hasn't done anything up till now. He's weak. He's run down. He's been letting Adonijah do whatever he wants to. His inclination is going to be at least to put off making a decision. So Nathan shows up before he has that chance to even dismiss Bathsheba while she's still speaking. He comes in. So they told the king, verse 23, so they told the king saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, David invites him in. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? Notice Nathan's approach, while direct, is also indirect, right? He's not rebuking David. He's saying, David, did you really say this? Did you really say Adonijah's going to reign after me? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, look, he's almost just like Bathsheba before. Look, you know, picture this, David. You know what's going on. They are eating and drinking before him and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? See, Nathan is banking on his relationship with David. I've served you. I've been your advisor. I'm the one who helped you in your time of greatest need. David, are you really doing this and not telling me about it? Because if you're not doing this, David, you need to act. And you need to act right now, or all of us are going to be killed. Then King David answered, verse 28, and said, call Bathsheba to me. So Bathsheba had been dismissed when Nathan arrived. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. David swears again, Solomon your son is going to be king. But notice the words of his oath. David gives a little testimony here, doesn't he? He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. God has rescued me from every distress. There's a testimony to God's goodness in the life of David, and he'd been through a lot of distresses. Can you give a testimony like that? Can you say to others, you know, as the Lord lives, who's been faithful to me, who has saved my soul, who has rescued me from sin, who has provided for all my needs, can you give that kind of a testimony? David could. David could, and David did. And then he swore to Bathsheba that Solomon was going to be the king. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, verse 31, and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Almost, you know, this is such a good promise. I don't care if it ever comes true. You can reign forever. Of course, she knows he's not going to because he's going to die soon. But Her heart is in the right place, and she's showing her gratitude to him by proclaiming this wish. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So Nathan had also been dismissed while David was speaking to Bathsheba. So they came before the king, The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." David launches into action. And it's really interesting. You know, you think about it, you see him at the beginning of this passage. He's weak. He's feeble. He has very little will left. He's not taking action. He's not rebuking Adonijah. He's able to do almost nothing. And now, all of a sudden, he springs into action. And he's got a plan. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And right now, make Solomon king. There's not a moment to spare. What's done this to David? He's realized how important this is. How important it is for the people of God to have the ruler, the king, that God has chosen for them. Do you see how crucial that is? God's got a plan, right? And through the line of Solomon is going to come the son of David, right? God had made promises to David that his son would reign on the throne of Israel forever. Forever. So that's not going to be Adonijah. That's not even going to be Solomon. It's going to be through the son of David. The ultimate son of David is Jesus, the title of the Messiah. And Jesus is going to take his fatherly lineage through the line of Solomon and has the right to reign through that. And he's going to have his physical lineage through his mother Mary, also coming from the line of David through a different Nathan. Jesus has inherited her genes. She is a descendant of David. Jesus is a physical descendant of David. Did I make that unclear? Jesus is both in the physical line of David through his mother Mary, through one of David's sons named Nathan, not Nathan the prophet. But Jesus also is the son of David through his father. He's got the right of lineage of reigning through Solomon, the right to the throne. So the son of David, the ultimate son of David, is going to reign on the throne. And David recognizes this is a critical point in the history of Israel. I need to take action to make sure that the right king rules over God's people. And there's a principle there for us, isn't it? Now, we can take that, and we could go very easily on a political bent here, right? Because here we are, we're in a position where some of these things remind us of things that go on in our own nation. You know, we're at a time where there's a presidential election, and the presidential election these days always seems very crucial. The choices seem starker and starker as the years go on. But what we have to recognize, as important as that is, ultimately it's God who reigns over his people. We have a responsibility in our nation, right? We have the right to vote. We have the responsibility to inform ourselves over what the different candidates believe, what they're going to do if they're elected, and what the consequences are going to be. We have a responsibility to take that vote and to be informed about it and to vote responsibly. We want to be informed on a local basis. We want to understand what's all about and what God is trying to do. And here's a key. When it comes to elections, what is God trying to do? Because what everybody will tell you to do is to vote for what benefits you. And both parties have their followers that they're trying to benefit, right? That part, you have to just kind of throw all that apart and say, okay, what's God trying to accomplish here? What's important in his eyes? Okay, now, I don't believe it's the role of the church to tell you how to vote, but I think it is the role of the church to tell you, be wise, consider what God's standards are. What is God trying to accomplish? Okay, but that's not really where we want to go with this, right? Just a little side sermon and exhortation. This is about God ruling in his people. This is not about our nation. It's about the nation of Israel, the people of God, and God ruling his people. And do you recognize how important it is for God's people to have the right person ruling them? Right? Do you recognize every life is ruled by someone? Every life is ruled by someone. The problem is, usually we're trying to rule our own lives instead of letting God rule us. So that's critical, and it's critical that we recognize that there comes a time in our life where we need to make a decision. Who's going to reign over my life? Am I going to rule my life according to what I think is best and wise, or am I going to let God rule in my life? So David recognizes how critical this moment is, and he takes action. He takes action. Now, I don't know if you've known people. I've known people who've basically said, you know, I'll let God rule in my life if he'll do this miracle or that miracle, you know, and show me that he's really God and that he has the right to rule in my life. That's not the way it works, is it? You recognize what's going on if you're watching and if you're paying attention. And even as in the nation of Israel, the change in ruling came about through ordinary people making decisions, seeing that this is an important decision and making it and then acting upon it. So David sees that, he makes this decision, he gives these instructions, and in verse 36 we see the people following his instructions. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen." We say amen in America, a part of America. Probably better pronounce amen. "May the Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." Benaiah adds his amen. He endorses what David has said, and he gives this blessing. "As the Lord has been with King David." And Benaiah saw that. He was one of his close military men, one of the leaders of his bodyguard. He saw what was going on. He saw how the Lord had been with David. He said, "As he's been with you, may he be with Solomon also, and may his throne be greater than yours." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Now, the mules were more expensive than horses right then. So the king's sons had mules instead of horses to ride on. That seems backwards to us, doesn't it? The mule seems a little less dignified to us than the horse. But in their culture, it was the other way around. So they took David's mule, King David's mule, and had Solomon ride on it down to the spring. Now, interesting, this spring is also, the spring of Gihon is also southeast of Jerusalem, but it's not quite as far as where Adonijah is celebrating. It's about a third of a mile north of where Adonijah is celebrating. Interesting, huh? Because that news can travel that distance pretty quickly, and yet Solomon is closer to Jerusalem than Adonijah is. So they go down. Then Zadok the priest, verse 39, took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. The anointing being the symbol of God's choice of consecrating this man to be king. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So David makes this preemptive strike, right? Adonijah's down there. He's celebrating. He's partying in anticipation of becoming king. And while he's partying, boom, Solomon is declared king, comes into the city. All the people see this. He's on David's throne. He's been anointed with oil. He's with David's bodyguard and the priest and the prophet. And everybody recognizes David has made Solomon king, and they rejoice. Verse 41. Meanwhile, back at Adonijah's party. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? You're here conspiring to make Adonijah king, and now there's this big uproar in the city. What is going on? At Joab, the military leader, he's on the alert. Says something might be happening here that's important to us. It says, while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Adonijah doesn't know that the axe is about to fall. He thinks, here's good news. The people probably have heard that I've become king, and that's why they're so happy, right? No, sorry. Then verse 43, then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So Jonathan comes in and he's got this eyewitness account of all these different things that have been going on and what the sound of the rejoicing in the city really means. And it's exactly opposite of what Adonijah would have wanted to hear. And what's the result? Verse 49. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. End of party. Everybody goes home. It's like, I wasn't really there. Were you there? No, I wasn't there either. No, well, I might have been there, but I didn't know what it was all about. Long live King Solomon. I'm really loyal now, but people recognize, hey, I'm in a heap of trouble here. But they recognize we've been supporting someone who David didn't want to be king, and he's not going to be the king now. We could be in big trouble. So they split. Now Adonijah, verse 50, was afraid of Solomon, and rightly so. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, but outside was the altar of sacrifice. And the altar was built out of wood and overlaid with gold. And on the four corners, upper corners of the altar were projections. And they would bind the sacrifice to those projections with ropes when they were going to sacrifice it to the Lord. So Adonijah goes there and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. He's basically saying, look, I'm pleading for mercy. I'm pleading for mercy. I'm asking for mercy here. I'm going to hold on to this holy place. I'm going to be in this holy place, holding on to this holy object, asking for mercy. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Well, he's very afraid, right? And rightly so, because everybody's scattered from him. All the people that he thought were going to support him to be king, they're all gone. So He takes hold of the horns of the altar and says, let King Solomon swear that he won't put me to death. And notice what he calls himself, his servant, King Solomon's servant. I have no rights here. I'm just going to serve him. And Solomon, if Solomon were a typical king, he would have said, no, you're a dead man. But Solomon doesn't. Solomon is a man of peace. That was part of the promise to David, that your son is going to be a man of peace. And his name means peace. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Now, here we are. We know that Solomon's going to be the wisest man in the world. But that time hasn't come yet. But we already see Solomon's wisdom, right? He doesn't give him an unconditional promise. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to kill you. He says, if he proves worthy, he'll be allowed to live. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. That's wise and that's just. So if Adonijah has repented of wanting to be king and lives as a servant of David, of Solomon, he's going to be allowed to live. But if he hasn't, he's not. He's going to be put to death. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So he dismisses him. Go back to your house. Don't go start something. Just go home. and live the way that you should. So, we see the beginning of the transition of leadership in the nation of Israel. And we see that in this time of crisis, David is brought to recognize his need to act, and he's brought to recognize that through ordinary means, through Nathan and through Bathsheba. And that's one of the lessons we want to take from this, is that change is very often brought through ordinary people. I mean, we know God, we know his power, we know how he can work. But very frequently, he chooses to work by alerting us to what the need is and asking us to act upon it, asking us to take the initiative. Nathan didn't wait and say, well, you know, if David wants me to give his advice, he'll call me to him. He didn't wait for that. He said, look, here's a need. I need to act. I need to go give him this advice, and I'm going to do it in the way that I think is going to accomplish the most. God uses ordinary people. Notice what else. When it talked about Adonijah wanting to be king, did you see what it said about him? Back in verse 5, he exalted himself. He exalted himself. That's putting yourself up to a position, to a high position. Adonijah saw himself as king, saw himself in this high position, and tried to put himself in this high position. We're warned against that in Scripture, aren't we? We're warned that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we see in Adonijah a living illustration of that. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus made that clear right in the parable of the seats at the dinner table. He said, you know, there was this feast, and this person went in and they took a position of honor. He said, don't do that, because you never know when someone who's worthy of more honor will be invited. And the host may have to come to you, and by that time all the next seats are filled, you may have to go all the way down to the bottom so that the guest of honor can have the seat of the guest of honor. He said, don't do that. Take the low seat and let the host invite you up to where he wants you to sit. That's our example, right? Not Adonijah. We, before the Lord, want to take whatever position he gives us. Let him move us up as he desires to do so, not exalt ourselves. Now, when we do that more often not in terms of position, as just in terms of the position of how we view ourselves in relationship to other people, don't we? We exalt ourselves, not so much in saying, you know, I want to be the president, I want to be the president of the corporation, I want to be the senior pastor, I want to be the mayor, whatever. We don't do that much. What we do is we say, I'm better than this other person. I'm more holy. I'm better looking. I'm more athletic. I'm richer, whatever. But we exalt ourselves, right? We lift ourselves up beyond where we should be. We put ourselves up and put other people down. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Beware of that. So beware of pride. Be ready to be used as an ordinary person, and most of all, make sure you have the one ruling your life who should rule. The question of the day in Israel was, who's going to reign on the throne of David? Who's going to rule over us as a nation? You should be asking that same question in your life. Who is going to rule my life? And then you should be answering it. God is. I want him to reign. I want to do things his way. I want to follow his direction. I want him to decide what my life should be like. I'm going to trust his decisions. Who will reign in your life? That's your decision. And God offers himself as the only one who can truly reign over your life for good, because he's the one who knows everything. He's the one who has all the power. And he's the one who loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for you, that you might be in a right relationship with him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories in the history books of the Old Testament that give us examples and illustrations of how to live, that reveal to us afresh the principles of how we should live our lives. Lord, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for exalting ourselves in the various ways we do. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we're not called to act, that you don't want to use us, that you only use special people. Forgive us for that, Lord. Here we are. We want to serve you. Show us what you would have us to do. And Lord, most of all, we want you to reign over our lives. We want you to rule us for good, to bring eternal good from our lives, Lord, as you work in and through us. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.